you've heard the book of Esther and how they fasted and prayed before she went into the king. This morning, I'm going to pick one that I doubt if you've ever heard a sermon on, and then use another illustration from a passage I doubt if you've ever heard a sermon on, and talk about some things that I think we as American Christians need to hear. So Judges chapter 20 and verse 26. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this story. Lord, we're not going to cover all of it, but help us to understand what you did when your people decided to punish wrongdoing. Lord, open our hearts to how it applies to us and what's going on in the world in our day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to read the backstory. If Hollywood were to do a movie on it, it'd probably be rated R, so I'm just going to leave it alone. But a woman has died after being brutally gang-raped by the men of Gibeah. That's the essence of the story. And her husband has sent messengers throughout Israel telling everyone what has happened and saying, what in the world are we going to do about this? So I'm going to read several passages in Judges chapter 20. Then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's the uttermost north to the uttermost south, and from the land of Gilead, that's the east bank of the Jordan, came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, tell us how this awful thing happened. And he gives them a description of what has happened, from my perspective, slightly edited to not make himself like the jerk he was, but I'm not going to go there. And then the tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. So here's the scenario. A crime happened, a brutal crime, gang rape. The woman died from her injuries. The 11 tribes come together and say, we can't let this go on. We have to take a stand for what is right. The men who did this must be punished. So they get together, and then they send messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin, hand those men over. They need to be put to death for what they did. And the men of Benjamin, essentially the entire tribe, responds by gathering an army to fight against the other 11 tribes. And I read this passage, and I've read it a number of times, and my first thought was, what in the world are they thinking? They're defending gang rape that ended up killing the woman. What is going on in their heads? And the longer I thought about it, the more it became obvious to me. And I hope I'm not reading something into the text that isn't there. But it became obvious to me that they're saying to themselves, these are our people. And yeah, they're bad, and yeah, they should be punished, but maybe death is a little bit way too extreme. And who are those people who think that they have the right to judge us? Whether that's what they're thinking or not, the reaction is to get together an army. And you look at it and you say, they're nuts. They got 26,000 men. Oh, okay. They're up against about 400,000. It's 11 tribes against one tribe. Do they think they have any possible means of victory? And yet they do it. They do it. So the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They're saying, okay, we're going to do the right thing. This has to be done. We need to ask God what we're supposed to do. They said, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites? The Lord replied, Judah shall go first. Now, if you know the geography of the 12 tribes, and I had to look it up, I'm not saying you should, but if you know the geography of the 12 tribes, Judah is to the south of Benjamin, and Gibeah is about 5 to 10 miles from Jerusalem, which is right on the border. So this is the tribe that if something had been going on in Gibeah for years, they would have known it. They're the ones who probably had been aware there was a problem for a long time, but hadn't done anything about it until it got this bad. And it's interesting, the Lord just said, Judah shall go first. He doesn't say anything else. He doesn't tell them anything else they need to do. The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The Israelites went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. Wait a minute, that's not what anybody expected. God, we're doing what we think is right. What's going on is awful. It has to be punished. We ask you who should go first, and you told us. We did what we thought you wanted us to do. And it was a total disaster. But the Israelites encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they'd stationed them on the first day. Okay, didn't work. Let's try again. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And I would think there has got to be a lot of asking of questions, a lot of what's going on here. And they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites? The Lord answered, go up against them. Again, nothing else, just go. Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. And if you're one of the people from Israel at this point in time, you've got to be really confused about what's going on. You're trying to do the right thing. You're trying to punish evil. God has said to go fight. And every time you do, thousands die. What in the world is going on? And so we come to the verse that we started with. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. Now, this is what they did the last time. But then they did something else. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. So number one, they fasted. They hadn't done that before. Number two, they presented the burnt offerings and the fat and the fellowship offerings. Some of your translations are going to say peace offerings. What is a burnt offering? If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. I think a lot of you are familiar with the ceremony on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And they brought two goats. One was for a sin offering, a burnt offering, but the ceremony involved the high priest laying his hands on the head of the goat, confessing the sins of the nation, and then the goat was brought as a sacrifice to make atonement. So when they're offering burnt offerings, what they're doing is they're saying, God, there are sins we need to confess. And they were laying their hands on the heads of those animals to be sacrificed and confessing their sins. If your offering is a fellowship offering, and again, a lot of your translations are going to say peace offering, and you offer an animal from the herd, whether male or female, you are to present before the Lord an animal without defect. You are to lay your hand on the head of your offering and slaughter it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It doesn't say for atonement, but it's the same symbolism. You lay your hand on the head of the animal. Your sin is transferred to it. And then it is offered to the Lord. What about fasting? Is that very often tied in with the same idea? This is 1 Samuel. I'm using the English Standard. It's a lot more literal here. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And this is really interesting in terms of the history. Samuel says to the people, are you ready to serve the Lord? Are you ready to get rid of all the idols and follow God? And the people said, yes. And they came to Mizpah. They fasted. Samuel made an offering. Samuel judged the people in terms of what was going on that needed correction. And while this is going on, the Philistines heard that, hey, the entire nation's gathered at Mizpah. Let's go out and wipe them out. The Philistines are almost there when God says, no, you don't. And he sends thunder and lightning and an incredible storm, and the Philistines are scared and start running the other way. And the Israelites say, wow, they're running. Let's go get them. And they chase them for miles. A battle that was fought without any preparation. And so back to what's going on in Judges. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministering before it. And they asked, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? And I noticed the or not. They've gone up twice. Thousands have died. They've lost both battles. And so they say, should we do this again or not? The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. God says, yeah, go. And tomorrow you win. And we could go into the details of the battle because God apparently gave them a strategy. Instead of just lining up in front of the city, they set an ambush and they did some other things. But if you read the 35th verse, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. It doesn't say the Israelites defeated Benjamin. It says the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And on that day, the Israelites struck down 25,000 Benjamites, all armed with swords. They wiped out so many Benjamite men that they spent the next couple days mourning over the fact that they may have eliminated a tribe. God struck them down. Now, I'm going to tell you another story from Scripture, because the question in my mind as I read this passage is, would God tell his people to fight against something that was obviously evil and then let them be defeated? Would God send someone on a mission that they were unprepared for spiritually and then let everything fall apart until they wept, fasted, and offered sacrifices? This is just a real brief story. I've never heard anybody talk about it that I remember. And it's in the book of Exodus. And it follows God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. And God appears to Moses in the burning bush and tells him who he is and tells him he wants to go to Egypt. And Moses offers one excuse after another. And finally he says, okay, I'll go. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand that God had said he would be able to do the miracles with. And then one of the strangest verses in Scripture. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What? But Zipporah, that's his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him, Moses, alone. What in the world is this all about? God has called Moses, he's equipped him to do miracles, and he's told him, go to Egypt, and Moses has balked, and finally, okay, I'll go. And he's partway there, and God shows up and almost kills him. And Zipporah knows exactly what the issue is. There's no indication that God said, you got to do this. Zipporah knew exactly what the issue is. And in all honesty, almost every one of the commentaries I read said, well, Zipporah probably had fought tooth and nail to keep her son from being circumcised, and Moses had given in. And that may be true. The law, as given to Abraham, said circumcise a baby boy on the eighth day. The Midianites practiced circumcision, but to me it was a really strange way of doing it. A man was circumcised after he proposed and a woman accepted. He was circumcised before the wedding, which I thought was, that's really interesting. And most of the commentary said, well, Zipporah said, it's not time to do it. And Moses gave in. How many of the Israelites' babies, baby boys, who were born from the time they left Egypt until they entered the promised land were circumcised? Anybody know? I'll give you two clues. It's a very round number, and it's less than one. And Moses was in charge all of that time. Whoa, what is this all about? And when Joshua takes over, they cross the Jordan, and then every male who was born on the journey from Egypt to the Jordan is circumcised, every single one. So I'm not sure you can blame Zipporah for this. Did Moses know that the male boys were supposed to be circumcised? Absolutely, and from the text, it appears that one of his sons was. So he did it once, he just didn't do the second one. But what's fascinating to me is that God seemed to be saying to him, you should know this. I mean, it's something I gave Abraham. It's something that makes you distinct from all the peoples around you. It is part of the covenant. You know it. You know you should do it. You didn't do it. And now you're going to go try lead my people out of Egypt while you're flagrantly disobeying something I told you to do, and it's not going to work. And then my mind went to Joshua and the battle at Ai. They take Jericho. They're told to destroy all the plunder, but one man, Achan, doesn't. And they've got another city. The next one's Ai. And, just send up about 10,000 people up there. They got 600,000 armed men. Send about 10,000 up there. They'll take care of that. They run. They're defeated. A number of people die. Joshua and the elders put on sackcloth, I think. I know they put dust on their heads. They get down on their faces before God, and they say, God, why in the world did you lead us over here to be defeated by these people? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? I like that. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. Was Achan the only one to steal the stuff? Yes. But he's carrying gold bars and a heavy Babylonian garment through the battle line back to his house. You'd think somebody would notice. And then he goes into his tent, and he digs a hole, and he buries it, and then covers it. You think his family might have noticed. This was something that one person did, but everybody was, many people were aware of. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So let's sum it up and then talk about what it means. The nation of Israel was outraged by the death of a gang-raped woman. and felt very strongly that such blatant sin must be punished. They gathered in force to deal with the men who'd done it. The tribe of Benjamin was determined to protect their own. What the men had done didn't seem to matter to them. The Israelites, sure in their own minds that they were those in the right and determined to punish the evildoers, asked God for direction, and he told them who should go into battle. They were thoroughly defeated. After being defeated, they wept before the Lord and asked again if they should attack Benjamin again, and God said yes. After being defeated the second time, they wept, fasted, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. The fasting, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings all seemed to be acknowledgments of their own sins. Then they asked God again if they should attack Benjamin, and God said yes. And on the following day, he would give them victory. And he did. And we talked about Moses. After Moses was finally convinced by God to go back to Egypt and rescue God's people, he went, but without one of his sons being circumcised, and God was about to kill him, until his wife circumcised his son. The Israelites were defeated at Ai because of unconfessed sin. Okay, I'm going to leave off teaching and even preaching and go to downright meddling. But this is what I think this passage should be saying to us. Most of us are rightly very concerned about what we see as gross violations of God's holy standards in our nation right now. And it's a battle that keeps on intensifying and more even saying that homosexual practice is sin can get you into trouble. This is Finland, but there's a lady who was a member of Parliament who's been arrested twice for reading a Bible verse and saying that marriage should be between a man and a woman. And stuff like that's happened here too. And we're up in arms. We're looking at what's going on in our culture. And more Christians are standing up and we're saying something. Some, perhaps many, are willing to weep over the state of our nation and pray about it, both individually and collectively. Remember the Israelites after the first defeat? They went up to Bethel and they wept before the Lord all day. But what I don't see, and I'm not talking specifically to anybody here, but I'm talking about what I see in the church in the United States. What I don't see is a general conviction that we are in the situation we are in because the church has failed to be salt and light. And that any major change must begin with the church acknowledging her sins before we try to deal with the sins of others. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, it's pretty much good for nothing, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And we can get really excited about the fact that our rights are being taken away and we're being trampled without spending a lot of time asking ourselves, have we been salt? Have we been light? And I think the answer has to be, if you look at the church in the United States of America for the last 50, 60, 70 years, we've become complacent. We are proud of being Americans. We're glad we have all the blessings we have because of our heritage. But how many, as a percentage of those who say they know God, are in their Bibles, are praying, are witnessing, are seeking God and asking Him to show us anything in our lives that displeases Him? You know, this cultural battle is going to go one way or the other. Those who want to shut us up, say that we can't preach the gospel because the Bible says certain things are sin, they don't want to admit are sin, they're going to try to shut us up. And if the church doesn't stand up and do what it ought to do, they will. It's happened in lots of other places, lots of other times. And yet what I see is the passage that we quote all the time, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. What I see is we tend to skip that first word of what we're supposed to do. Humble ourselves. And I can quote you several verses that talk about I humbled my soul with fasting, or they humbled themselves and fasted and prayed. It's part of the package. I'm really concerned about our nation. I'm really concerned about the church in the United States. I'm really concerned about the church in Allegheny County. But I'm pushing on the 10 days of fasting and prayer, because I really believe that if we're going to get anywhere in this battle, it has to begin with self-examination. It has to begin with our asking ourselves, why have we not been victorious? Why has God not answered our prayers? Why are we not winning on a large scale if we serve the Creator of the universe? And I think the answer you will get from Scripture, if you really honestly ask those questions, is that God can win any battle, His people can win any battle when their hearts are right with Him. And so the focus has to be, God, what do you need to change in us so we can be change agents in the world? Let's pray. Father, I preach this sermon as someone who for years didn't take a strong stand about abortion. I preach this sermon as someone who tries very hard to avoid controversy. And Lord, I know I failed you many times in not saying things that needed to be said. And Father, I think all of us, if we get really quiet and honest before you, would have to say there are areas in our lives where we're not where we ought to be. And Father, help us to realize that we can't win the battle we're in without being where you want us to be. Help us to realize that judgment always begins at the house of God. Help us to realize that you want us to win this battle. You love the people who are in bondage to these things. You love everyone and want them to come into a relationship with you. And Lord, help us to get ourselves in the position where we're part of the solution and not part of the problem. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.